Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, hello again and welcome to the Big Three podcast. I'm your host, Mark Rader, senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church, and I'm really looking forward to today's episode as we continue to work through our January series, Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald. This last week, we looked at the Taylor Swift effect, community and influence, in which I explored a little bit of the dynamic of Taylor Swift's fan base, otherwise known as Swifties, and the community that they seem to have formed with one another and with Taylor Swift, and the sorts of things that they actually get at. And I tried to draw a bit of a parallel with, with our own discipleship seen in Taylor Swift's own engagement, little bit of a secular model of discipleship. Where they are focused on Taylor Swift and then looking towards one another in order to kind of make decisions about things that Swifties do, that we are called, like the disciples in Acts chapter 1, the passage that I referred to, we are meant to be focused on Jesus and then look to one another and consider the sorts of things that we can be doing as followers of Jesus. It was a lot of fun to preach, I have to say, and pretty good engagement from our congregation on Sunday morning. We had over a dozen questions that were kind of raised for the Big Three, which is great, which meant that I was able to kind of collapse a couple of questions in, and there's a few sub-themes to deal with, and really looking forward to the opportunity to get stuck into them today. So I'll run through the three questions that we've got, And then we'll launch in. So the first question that I want to deal with, in part because it picked up a handful of themes. There were a number of questions that were, similar, I suppose. It says, should we be cautious about modeling our discipleship on the world's methods when in the Bible we have been given clear instructions and models? And I want to kind of unpack that a little bit because I think it's a great question. And there, as I said, there were a few that kind of dealt with that. You know, what do we do with secular wisdom? What do we do with secular models? How do we apply that? Those sorts of questions. So I'll address that in briefly. The second question, what are the potential opportunities and pitfalls of the amount of latitude that God gives us in the planning and decision-making process? So the example that I used out of Acts chapter 1 was the selection of Matthias to replace Judas. And I just made the observation that there was no direct command from Jesus, no prophetic voice, no angelic visit, no vision or dream. There was simply the constancy in prayer and to be with one another, thinking about what Jesus had said and had promised, and then the decision made by the believers to replace Judas. Reflection on scripture and reflection on what Jesus was doing, and then they kind of moved forward with it. And I think that's a great question to ask about the latitude that we have been given, because sometimes there's ministry that starts with a very specific call or as a response to a vision, but the vast majority of times we're given that kind of latitude. So great question, want to deal with that. And then the third question is regarding this, not needing to view things of the world as necessarily good or bad. What do you say to Christians who are anti-worldly and think it's a sign of faith to abstain? And I want to kind of pick that up because I think it leads beautifully into wider reflections on how we engage with our culture as a whole. So great questions. Thank you to those of you who submitted them. I hope that if you did submit, you are listening to see if your question gets answered or at least partially answered in some of these. And really looking forward to exploring this a little bit more as we consider what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. So as I said, the first question, should we be cautious about modeling our discipleship on the world's methods when in the Bible we have been given clear instructions and models? I wanted to deal with this in part because there were a few questions that kind of we're all wrapped around this kind of dynamic. What do we do with things in the world that may provide us with a model without, I don't know, kind of losing a distinctive Christian element to it? So let me make a couple of comments on it as a whole, and hopefully for those of you who asked questions that are kind of in that same ballpark, it'll give you some points of reflection as well. I think, first of all, I probably want to say that while I would draw an analogy between what happens between Taylor Swift's fans and her and the community that they have formed, I did call it a secular model of discipleship, I'm not convinced that it provides us with a clear model for discipleship. And I hope that nobody heard me saying that this is going to be our new model at GBC. We're going to, you know, we're going to start making a pattern and a model of everything that Taylor Swift does. That's certainly not the case. But I did think that there was some similarities in terms of the basic principles of keeping our eyes focused on Jesus and then working with one another as we kind of try to seek and figure out what it is that he is calling us to do and the places that he sends us. But the idea about, you know, modeling what we do on the things that we engage with in the world is a fairly important one. And I will touch on this a little bit later on as well when we get into the third question. So I think if I were to give an answer that sounds a little bit like the sermon that we did on woke, I would say, yes, we need to be cautious, but no, right? Yes with an if, no with a but. I think we do need to be cautious of bringing into the church the sorts of things, you know, what we might call worldly wisdom. But I am of the strong opinion that all wisdom is God's wisdom, that if things work in the world, that there's good chance that they work in the world in part because God has made the world that way. Now, the outcomes might not always be certainly godly, but I think there are principles that we can apply. So we should be a little bit cautious about modeling our discipleship on those sorts of things, but lots of what we do in terms of our discipleship, and if you think about mentoring or coaching, there's lots of crossover between what we might do in the church and what people might do in a business model or in an educational setting, right? There's recognition that there's some crossover there. And I think that there's good reasons for that. You know, if I ask a teacher to disciple someone, chances are they're going to bring some of the educational theory, some of their educational techniques to bear in that situation. Likewise, if I ask someone who is a coach or a mentor to disciple someone, I'm assuming that they will bring some of their coaching techniques and some of their coaching strategies into that relationship. So there's a natural kind of crossover between the things that we do in our day-to-day lives, in our vocations, in our jobs, the experiences and skills that we've gathered, and how we might bring that to bear on discipleship. I think the other thing that's worth noting, one of the things that's become very, very clear for me over the last year to 18 months in particular, is that discipleship seems to be on... this might be more than I can actually say, but it seems to be on the Holy Spirit's agenda. And what I mean by that is that more and more and more often I am hearing pastors, colleagues of mine in ministry, in a variety of settings, talk about the importance and significance of discipleship. A real recognition that what we have been doing hasn't been as effective as we would like. That the methods and the models that we have been using haven't produced the kind of fruit that we would have hoped for, and that discipleship is now kind of very much a front burner issue. It's front of mind. It's one of those kind of, it's the top priority in lots of churches, and lots of people are thinking it through. So discipleship is very important, and for obvious reasons. You know, Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. That's kind of what we are called to do. But there seems to be a bit of an emphasis on it right now. But in this question, you know, the statement about, you know, having clear instructions and models, I think we have a clear mandate to make disciples. But I'm not convinced, having listened to so many colleagues in ministry, that we have one clear, definitive model for making disciples. I think there are some principles. Obviously, it's focused on following after Jesus, and so there's an element of focusing on his words and on his deeds and on his plans and purposes. There are some principles around, you know, the relational component of discipleship. It's difficult to be a disciple just all on your own. There's nearly always interaction with learning from those who are further ahead and those who may be just beginning, right, those interactions between. There are a number of those sorts of principles, but the actual how we go about making disciples in really effective ways is not, as it turns out, as clear as perhaps we would like it to be. I think that might be one of the current challenges that I'm hearing from, again, colleagues in ministry, that what we thought was fairly straightforward, the things that we were doing that we thought were fairly effective, have proven not to be. And so we have to re-explore and reconsider some of those big principles and really apply them to our own discipleship models. So I think, you know, that's a bit of a wide-ranging conversation, but I think that ultimately we are called to be a little bit cautious about what we bring into our models for discipleship. But at the same time, I think we need to be working very hard to consider what discipleship looks like in our day and age. So let me head on to question two. So the second question is, what are the potential opportunities and pitfalls of the amount of latitude that God gives us in the planning and decision-making process? And to some degree, this flows on quite nicely from question one, or at least where I ended up with question one, which is, you know, how do we in individual churches and local communities of faith, how do we develop patterns for discipleship when, you know, we tend not to have the vision from God? We don't have, you know, the blueprint that's sent down from heaven, time stamped for now, you know, with kind of the updated version, you know, how our phones just automatically update. We don't get patches, you know, discipleship patches, although that'd be really helpful, I have to say, right? We are left to continue to turn our eyes to Jesus, to continue to study his word, to consider the things that he said and did, the promises he made, the plans that God has for him, to rely upon the dynamic, enabling, creative presence of the Holy Spirit, and then in conversation, dialogue with one another, consider what it is that God's calling us to. And there are, of course, I think, some tremendous opportunities in that, right? So, you know, the question asks, what are those opportunities? And I think, you know, the opportunities are just that we have some freedom to create and to build and to allow to grow some really culturally appropriate, time-sensitive models of following after Jesus. I mean, one of the amazing things, I think, about Christianity is its ability to transcend cultural barriers. There are different flavors, so to speak, of Christianity, and the principles that Christianity brings with it, I think, kind of work in all sorts of different cultures and contexts. I think it's just a fascinating thing. Scripture is meant to be translated, right? There's this sense that we believe that the Word of God continues to be the Word of God, regardless of whether it's in the original Hebrew or the original Greek, or whether it's been translated into English or French or Spanish or whatever language it might be. Those are some relatively unique concepts. And so there's this wonderful ability that we have and an opportunity to tailor the sorts of things. I should probably say, pardon the pun, I don't mean tailor as in Taylor Swift, but tailor as in, you know, making something unique, right? To tailor our responses to our current situation. So I think that's the opportunity, the scope that we have to consider the needs of our local community, to consider the needs that we face in our current context, and to shape our discipleship models along those lines. I think some of the pitfalls are pitfalls that I think that in particular Christians and organizations can fall into, and that is that we can take the answer that we have come up with and we can make it the answer. And so we judge everyone else's attempts, everyone else's models, everyone else's ideas against our idea, basically saying our idea has nailed it, everyone else not so much, right? And I think that's a pitfall. But more importantly, that we take that answer that we have come up with and we institutionalize it, in which case it's not just other people who are contemporaries of ours right now who we kind of judge against our model, but also anything that comes later than us. We end up assuming that this is the answer, not a answer or an answer, right? We universalize it. And I think that's a tremendous pitfall for us. There's a dynamic component to God's work, right? He is always at work. And as the world changes and the context changes and the questions change and the situations change, right? As people change, right? There's a dynamic component to God's work. And we need to be, I think, aware of that. So there's the wonderful opportunity of that dynamism. But there's also the pitfall of wanting to institutionalize and universalize and kind of come up with the answer and be done. I think those are kind of the biggest pitfalls and the biggest opportunities. They lie in that dynamic activity of God. There are other pitfalls, I suppose, that would, you know, in terms of taking the models that we have and not getting them quite right or emphasizing one thing over another or whatever the case might be. But I think often the attempts that we look at where people have attempted to do something well is often, shall we say, motivated by the right sorts of ideas. They want to build disciples. They want to create community. They want to do those things that ultimately will build the church. And sometimes we might look back on those and think, oh, that doesn't work so much anymore or didn't do all that it had promised to do. And there's always a fallibility in humanity, right? But I think that those two, the great latitude does require us, requires us to be flexible and dynamic in our approaches moving forward. I think that for me seems to sit right in the midst of some of this sort of stuff. We are always called to be looking first and foremost at what God is doing and then respond and be the first to respond. As Richard Niebuhr put it, he's an American ethicist of last century, we are to be a pioneering community. So there's that great freedom in the opportunities, but also the dangers of making it the single answer. And this, I think, will lead a little bit into our final question for today. So I left this question to third in part because it came latest in the sermon on Sunday, where I spoke very, very, very briefly about you're looking at a cultural phenomenon like Taylor Swift and the Swifties, and before jumping to conclusions about whether it is a good thing or a bad thing, simply to look at it, to consider it first, and mention that I feel that that's an area where I have grown and matured. I think in the past I kind of wanted to look at a cultural phenomenon and I wanted to call it. I wanted to call it good or bad, right? It's the right thing or it's the wrong thing, and I wanted to make that declaration and then kind of avoid it or jump on board as the case might be. And I have learned over time to just delay that kind of judgment, to delay the assessment and just try to have a bit of a look at it first. And so this question kind of taps into that. Regarding not needing to view things of the world as good or bad, what do you say to Christians who are anti-worldly and think it's a sign of faith to abstain? And there's kind of two parts to this, right? The first is, about not needing to say that something in culture is good or bad. I think that we eventually do need to make that assessment, right? And I'm assuming that's kind of inherent in the question, right? There is a time and a place for us just to pause and withhold judgment and have a look at something first. But then eventually we're going to have to make some sort of decision about what we do with that thing, with that cultural phenomenon. Are there elements of it that we can affirm? Are there elements of it that we would want to resist, right? Or some other components in the middle? And this leads into kind of that the second part of the question, which is a particular stance or posture that Christians have often taken, right? To Christians who are anti-worldly and think it's a sign of faith to abstain. And I guess the answer to that question, it actually comes back to what I said in question two. And I mentioned Richard Niebuhr, H. Richard Niebuhr. He wrote a really influential book called Christ and Culture, published in 1949, where he talks about the danger of universalizing and institutionalizing our answers, where one of our answers for how we respond to our culture becomes the answer for all time. And he outlined five different paradigms for how Christians have responded to the challenge of Christ and culture, right? So he talks about the double movement that we're caught up in. And I may have used this before on previous podcasts. It's been really influential for my own thinking. So the double movement is that Jesus is always, he says, like forever calling us out of the world, right? Come out of the world and follow me. And at the same time, he is forever sending us back into the world, go make disciples. And so in this double movement, we are always kind of, not necessarily caught, but we're always trying to navigate the claims of Christ and the claims of our culture. And one of the most helpful things that Niebuhr has done for me, in my thinking at any rate, has been to highlight for me that there are five responses, right? Five paradigms, kind of typical model responses, and that each of them, importantly, have a time and a place. Each of them are valid in certain circumstances and contexts. And we are always needing to kind of reevaluate how those answers respond, right? So he talks about the two extremes, right? What he calls Christ against culture, which should be reflected in this question, right? That sense that we need to just reject what we find in culture. We need to step away from culture. We need to kind of remove ourselves from whatever that cultural phenomenon is. So Christ against culture. And then the opposite, the Christ of culture, where what we see in culture seems to really parallel and look like what Jesus is on about, and so we can kind of really jump on board. And he notes, and again, this is the important part, that there are certain times and places where that is the right response. There are certain times, there are certain things in our culture where we need to step away, where we need to come out of those situations, places where we need to step away and say, that's not going to help me be loyal to Christ and his plans and purposes in the world. And I think that, you know, to some degree, if I were to really specifically answer this question, right, what do you say to Christians who are anti-worldly things and think it's a sign of faith to abstain? I would want to ask them, I think, why? Why are you abstaining from this or that cultural phenomenon? And if they can frame up a rationale that is, shall I say, dynamic, as I was talking about in question two, then I think I'd be fairly comfortable allowing them to continue to abstain. Not that it's up to me, right? You know, but I think I'd be more comfortable with that. As opposed to just saying, well, that's just how we've always done it. That would be, as far as Niebuhr is concerned, the great danger, right? We have taken an answer from 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years ago, and we still apply it today without really thinking about how the context and situation may have changed. So I think ultimately we need to be considering the different responses that we can have, right? Sometimes we can jump on board with certain components of what we find in culture. Sometimes we need to abstain and step away from some of them. There will be instances, for example, where there are like social justice issues. There are some social justice campaigners, some social justice advocates, some charities that, while they may not be Christian, they certainly align with Christian values, and I think we can be on board, right? And even if we don't support a particular charity, we can certainly be supporting the same kind of work because we understand that the work that they're doing is ultimately aligned with what Jesus calls us to. So that there are kind of places where we both step away or we can lean in. Niebuhr then identifies, for those of you who are interested in the five paradigms, three kind of mediating positions. One he calls Christ above culture, where we find things in culture that we look at and we say, you know what? and these are my, this is my framing of it, not Niebuhr's, right? Where we look at something and we say to ourselves, you know what? This is really promising, and with just a few little tweaks, it becomes something that is totally clear with Jesus. There's a good component to it, and with we could kind of bring it into the realm of heaven, shall we say. So the example he gives is, you know, to some degree, it's not a great model anymore because it's no longer the right answer, but the idea that, you know, work is good and hallowed by God, it is sacred, but then there's kind of the work of the church, right? And so there's that sense that they are both one and the same thing, but there's kind of a higher way forward. Now, I think in our current context, that kind of two-stage spirituality, those two-step spirituality has been rejected, I think rightly so. But there's an element where there's something in our culture where we're like, you know what, if this were taken just a little bit further, it would certainly align itself with what Jesus does. The fourth position is where the claims of Christ and the claims of our culture are basically in tension, and we need to kind of be loyal to both. The example that Niebuhr uses is of someone who is, again, this is kind of a modernizing of his example, but someone who is a police officer, for instance, who, because he serves the community, may need to act with a justice that doesn't include a lot of grace, right? You know, there are circumstances and situations where, for the good of a community, he might have to do something that would go against his own personal, individual response as a follower of Jesus. So the example that Niebuhr uses is of a magistrate in, you know, the 16th century, who may have had to execute someone. And as a Christian themselves might have been under the call to forgive, right? But because there's also the loyalty to the culture, for the love of his culture, for the love of the community, justice is brought. And then the last of the paradigms is what he calls Christ the transformer of culture, where something in culture is not quite right, right? But God steps in and begins to do something in that space. And the church is called to step in and bring about transformation of that one area. Fascinating kind of ethical framework. But what I found so helpful about it is just that simple reminder that there are a number of responses that are valid in any particular point in time. You know, when I think about, you know, Taylor Swift and all that she stands for and represents, there are some things where I can kind of, you know, get on board a little bit, right? You know, the whole idea of saying that, you know what, you know, the example of how the Swifties look to Taylor and then look to one another provides us with a little bit of a model. This might be the Christ above culture, right? And we take that model and we kind of apply it to a Christian context and we kind of, you know, we utilize some of that. But there are some elements of things that she stands for that I might say, no, I don't want to be, I wouldn't want to be seen as in full agreement with all that she stands for. There are other areas where I might be, right? So it's a mixed bag. But I think knowing that there are a number of responses that we can have can actually be really quite helpful. And again, as I said in my sermon on Sunday, I think the first step is just to kind of look at a cultural phenomena, to consider it, to think about it a little bit, to actually just describe it before we jump to judgment, to explore it, to understand what's going on, and then to make some sort of assessment about how we might respond, at least in the short term, around that matter, about how we might respond as followers of Jesus who are always being called out of the world and forever being sent back into it. So I hope that that's been helpful for you as we have considered these big three questions from Sunday's sermon. Again, thank you to those of you who listened in, who may have added a question or upvoted one of the questions. I hope that was engaging for you. It's certainly been really engaging for me to kind of continue to think this through over the course of this week. This coming Sunday, we wrap up our Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald series by talking about some shifts in secularism, a sermon that I've titled At the Turn of the Tide, a little phrase that comes from the Two Towers in J.R.R. Tolkien's classic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. So I hope to see you there online or on site. And for those of you who are unable to join us to listen on the podcast, make sure that you listen again next week as we continue to engage with what it means to love and follow Jesus.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 Podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too. Thank you.